My name is Wei Han, if you haven't met me before, and I'll be bringing you God's Word this morning. I want to add my welcome to Bev's, special welcome to you if you're visiting or here for the first time. I'm just conscious that there might be people like that here today. That's you. You might have worked out already by now that St. Alf's is a very, very busy church. Lots of announcements, lots of different great courses that you can do. When Daryl was saying pray for his moving and stuff, I noticed our chairman of our building permission committee sitting over there smiling quietly to himself. He was probably thinking of all the stuff that we have to move. Some of you would have gotten contact in the middle of the week, and I want to commend to you praying for our building permission team. They're doing a lot of work for us, and it's been an interesting week for them with the diocese. Well, we come to this, the last in our sermon series from 1 Thessalonians. We've been very busy, haven't we, working hard through the letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. In these last 16 verses, Paul sums up, it's headed final instructions, he sums up really what it means to be a Christian community or how to be a gospel church. What is the church? You haven't wandered into a building this morning. It's not the building. It's not a religious organization. It's not even a society of people with common interests. The church fundamentally is the people of God. It's you and you and you. It's us together. It's the people of God, called by God, saved by the gospel of God, transformed by the grace of God, sent by the power of God to proclaim the good news of God to the world, which is also God's. If that's new to you, then you really need to do the Alpha course and find out what it means to be the people of God. The church is the people of God, and the church is in essence a Christian community. Not a building, but a community. Not an organization, but a community. Not a society, but a community. If that's right, then the question before us this morning is, what does this gospel community look like? What does this gospel community look like? And if you've been faithfully here the last 4 weeks, then you would have gotten a glimpse of that answer already. Next slide, thanks. You would have seen that in 1 Thessalonians, we've learned that the Christian community is Christian evangelism. Chapter 1, a people who blast out the gospel of God's good news of a free gift of forgiveness and grace to the world. In chapters 2 and 3, we learned that the Christian community is about Christian ministry, where in ministry, people love God's truth and love God's people. In the third week, we saw that the church, the Christian community, has certain norms of Christian behavior, where people honor God in the areas of sex, relationships, and money. And last week, we saw in the last half of chapter 4, first half of chapter 5, that the Christian community is focused on the Christian hope, where death holds no fear, where we grieve, but not as people without hope, and where life is about proclaiming that after death, we have hope of eternity with Christ. And now finally, this week, it all comes together in the last 16 verses. Christian community or how to be a gospel church. As we come to this passage, let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, thank you for the great privilege of hearing from your word. Thank you for the great privilege of learning and seeing what your desire is for us as your people, the people of God, as the Christian community. Please help us this morning to learn from you, to be changed by you, to be convicted of our sin, to be encouraged in our good works, and to be sent out to live and work to your praise and glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please attend to the passage with me. There's a lot in there, even though it's just 16 verses, and I'm going to try and travel quickly. There are in this passage, I think, three parts to being a Christian community or gospel church. Elders, each other, and God, or Christian community prayer, and Christian community conclusion. Under the first heading, there's elders, each other, and God. Firstly, then, elders, verse 12. We start at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work. Please notice that here there are three things that Christian elders or leaders in the church do. They work hard, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish. First, they work hard. I remember when I first started in full-time paid Christian ministry, some of my non-Christian friends asked me, "Wehan, what is it that you do? I mean, you preach on a Sunday and you work on your golf swing Mondays to Thursdays?" Well, the verb for work hard here implies toil, sweat, hard manual labor. And it's not just the work of preaching. I think it's pastoral visits, caring for the sick, organizing volunteers, serving on committees. It's all hard work. Secondly, they are over you in the Lord. Sometimes ministry is very hard work. You have to deal with very difficult people. So you might be tempted to speak like a teenage person and say, "I'm so over you." That's not what it means. They are over you here means that in a very real sense, your Christian leaders have spiritual authority over you. But as always in the Bible, spiritual authority is always servanthood authority, the kind of authority that's exercised with love and care. It's used very commonly in the first century literature of fathers and managers of households. Not lording it over you kind of authority, but loving, nurturing, caring for you kind of authority. It's real authority over the flock, but it's servant-spirited authority, exactly the kind of authority that the Lord Jesus exercises, in fact. Thirdly, they admonish you, your leaders and elders. The word here is used invariably in an ethical context. So it's the work of admonishment, of instructing and disciplining and correcting you in the conduct of life. It's saying things like, "Please don't gossip. Stop it." It's asking questions like, "Are you being faithful to your spouse in marriage?" It's giving instruction from the Bible about how Christians should use their time, their money, and their talents. So here are three features of the ministries of elders and leaders. And of course, it doesn't apply just to people like me who are paid and full-time, but to anyone in a position of any ministry leadership, whether you're a going bananas leader from last week or one of our wardens and vestry or small group leaders. And here's the kick. Paul's word here is to respect your leaders, to hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Respect them and love them. Why? Because of their hard work and labor, their oversight and spiritual authority, their care of you, their admonishment of you. Why? Because, of course, in my observation, in Christian communities, and especially in Australian Christian communities, we're tempted all the time not to love and not to hold in regard our leaders. I think we're especially tempted to criticize them unconstructively, to gossip, to cut down the tall poppy amongst us, rather than to build up those in spiritual authority over us. But to be a gospel church, Paul says very clearly here, we need to allow the Bible to critique our culture, and we must learn to respect and hold in highest regard, in love, our elders and leaders. And please don't think that I'm speaking about myself. I think for most of us, most of you, it might be your small group leader, or it might be the leader of your music ministry, or the particular ministry that you're interested in. You know, I was once a part of a medium-sized church, where the pastor, I think, in one of his more depressed days, took me aside and said to me, "Wehan, do you realize you're one of only two people in this church who ever pray for me?" If he was right, then it was an indictment on that church. But even if he was wrong, it was an indictment on that church. Because if people were praying for him, they weren't letting him know. So I think this is the challenge to us. To be praying and caring for our leaders in ministry, whether that's BFM or vestry or small group or pastoral staff. Each of us know, I think, how incredibly encouraging it is to know that we are being prayed for and to be, in fact, prayed for. So here's my suggestion to you for today. Tell someone that you're praying for them. Tell one of your leaders in ministry that you're praying for them. And please be systematic about it. Ask them how you can pray for them and be systematic. Maybe on Mondays you could pray for Peter, and on Tuesdays you could pray for Don, and on Wednesdays you could pray for Bev, and on Fridays you should certainly pray for Kieran because he needs all the prayers he can get on a Friday with the youth all over him. And you could pray for your youth group leader on youth group night, or your small group leader on small group night, and so on. I try to pray for our services every Saturday for our musicians and our service leaders. Please pray for your leaders, love them, and respect them because of their work, authority, and admonishment for you. And if we do this, I think we'll go some way to living out the gospel amongst us. Well, this same gospel attitude of supporting gospel ministry is expressed very strongly in the next section that we're going to look at. It talks about Christian community, each other, from verse 13b on. Something to notice about this section is that all the verbs are plural. You can't quite see it in English, but it's crystal clear in Greek. So it's all of you be joyful, all of you pray, all of you give thanks. It's instructions to all of us, each other, as a church, the Christian community. And here's the general exhortation from verse 13. Live in peace, all of you, with each other. A peace, of course, in the Bible means much more than the absence of strife. It's the shalom, the wholeness, the complete well-being, the prosperity, even the salvation of God. Theologically, it means living in a state of fulfilled existence with God, living happily God's way in God's world. What's emphasized here is the quality of our relationships with each other. The content of living in peace with each other is this. A, warning the idle, here meaning the disorderly, unruly, those who perhaps refuse to work for a living and are sponging off others. B, it's encouraging the timid, the faint-hearted, the spiritually discouraged among us. And C, it's helping the weak, the sick and physically unwell among us. Please notice the categories covered by these phrases. It's our economic life, the idle. It's our spiritual life, the timid, the spiritually timid. And it's our physical well-being, helping the weak, the sick. Or to put it another way, God's peace, or God's shalom, wholeness, includes here our economic well-being, our spiritual well-being, and our physical well-being. And the Christian community will attend to each of these. And our attention to these areas must happen, we read, verse 15, with patience. Be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and everyone else. Well, let's do a quick audit. Let's think about our church relationships, your church relationships, mine. When was the last time I warned an idle person? If you have teenage kids, I don't think they count. When was the last time we attended to someone's economic well-being to help an unemployed person find work, perhaps? Or spiritual well-being. When was the last time you encouraged a spiritually timid person to stand up for their faith, to not shirk from identifying as a Christian in school or at work? What about our physical well-being? When was the last time you helped a sick person amongst us, prayed for them, sent around a casserole, or offered to mow their lawn? Well, if you have recently, then keep doing so with patience, because it takes patience to keep doing it, doesn't it? With forgiveness, because sometimes that's required, and with kindness. A second thing to notice from verse 16 to 18 is that we are to do these things, we are to keep loving one another and attending to our economic, spiritual, and physical needs together, all the time, always, continually, in all circumstances. Did you notice that? Verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This, of course, cannot mean that we spend all day doing nothing but being joyful, praying, and giving thanks. That would make going to the smallest room in the house a bit difficult sometimes. Unless you're like a teenage person I once mentored who told me, Weihan, I have my best quiet times in the smallest room of the house. That was a very strange moment for me. No, I think these verses speak to having an attitude of joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thankfulness all the time. And for a reason, it says, for, because this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. What does this look like today? What would this look like in your life and in our Christian community? I think it looked like a characteristic joyfulness, a thankfulness to God for everything. Secondly, I think it looked like a readiness to pray with other Christians all the time, at the end of every conversation. So at the end of this service, it'd be after, during, and during your coffee conversation. It'd be when you meet together midweek, you'd be praying with people. I've prayed with stacks of St. Alf's people at the Jacaranda Tree, and the waitresses think they must know what I do for a living by now. I always carry my biggest Bible in there. You know, 2 years ago, I was in a conversation with a very sick elderly parishioner. I couldn't get to visit him just that day. And at the end of the phone conversation, I prayed with him. And at the end of that, he said, in all of my 70 years, I've never prayed with anyone over the phone before. Some people think technology is of the devil, but I think God can use it. Pray with someone over the phone. Thirdly, I think it's an ability to be thankful whatever our circumstances. Even when things aren't going well, we can see God's hand at work. And we can still trust and be thankful that God is in charge. And we hold on to that deep, deep faith in Him with thankfulness and prayerfulness. That's what these verses look like. Well, elders, each other, and now the third feature of the gospel church, God, verse 18 to 22. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. The emphasis here is on the fact that the church must be a place that lives out the gospel, that lives out God's will for us in Jesus Christ. It must be a place that literally does not quench the Spirit's fire. Now, in the early church, when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, the scene of the Spirit's activity was most clearly seen in the gift of prophecy. Now, there are all sorts of theological arguments and PhDs about what this means specifically. But what's clear from the Bible is that prophecy always indicates some kind of direct and clear revelation from God through a prophet and human agent or speaking God's words. But of course, there are true and false prophets. And the Bible constantly warns us to distinguish between the two. Verse 20 says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Don't quench the Spirit's fire because it's important. You want to hear from God. But test everything so that we can hold on to the good and so that we can avoid every kind of evil. Well, prophecy is so important. How do we test it? This is such an important issue for us that I think it's worth a brief tangential excursus. Here are four questions to ask when you're thinking about, is this a word of prophecy? It'll come up on the screen. First question to ask is it consistent with the Bible? Because the Bible tells us that we must be like the Bereans in Acts 17. We must search the scriptures to test the truth of what people say. Secondly, does it acknowledge Christ as the Savior God who became fully human for us and is yet fully God and is God's free forgiveness of sins through His death and resurrection? Because again, the Bible tells us that true prophecy cannot go against what the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity. That's why we are Christians. And true prophecy always draws attention to the central features of Jesus' ministry, especially His work on the cross. When I was a student, I was involved in the hotbed of Christian ministry at university campuses, and I belonged to the Christian group that wasn't the Pentecostal Christian group. Valerie, in fact, belonged to the group that was the Pentecostal Christian group, so our union was a meeting of like minds, not... Anyway, once she went to a camp, and in the manner of these camps, there was a time of free worship, very ecstatic, exciting, fantastic. And at the end, they invited students to come up to give their words of prophecy. And it was all going really well, according to Val, very biblical, God-honoring, Christ-centered, until one person came up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I haven't had this much fun since Moses crossed the Red Sea." At which point, even the leaders knew that something went wrong, because a few things might have happened since Moses crossed the Red Sea. For example, the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, third question, does the prophet have a godly character? Because by the fruit you will know the tree. This so-called prophet lead a godly life that leads others to Jesus? Or do they make a boastful show of their prophecies and lead a profligate, lavish life on the proceeds of their so-called ministry? See, this is one of the biggest difficulties I have with some mega churches, even in our country, so-called successful churches, because the leaders of their ministries seem to lead the wrong kind of lifestyle that does not fit with what the Bible tells me a Christian leader's lifestyle should look like. Why is it that some of these senior ministers have multi-million dollar property and vehicle assets? And how is that consistent with the godly character of a prophet? Fourth question, does the prophecy result in the building up of the church, the Christian community? Or does it result in competition and conflict, in loyalty groups forming around various prophets who make it their business to slag off other Christians? Is the gospel honored and the whole church built up, or is the gospel dishonored and the church divided and discouraged, its energies for evangelism dissipated? Well, those are the four questions. If you like them, please copy them down quickly now, or you can come and grab them from me later. God the Holy Spirit is alive and well and is an integral part of the Christian community, the gospel church. He tells us what God's will for us is in Christ Jesus, verse 18. We are not to quench his fire amongst us, verse 19. We are not to treat his prophecies and his words with contempt, verse 20. And yet, we are to carefully test everything so that we might hold on to the good and reject all that is evil. All this requires wisdom, of course, and that's one reason to keep reading your Bibles, keep going to Bible study groups, not self-study groups or mutual inspiration groups, and to keep listening to good sermons. But most of all of this requires God's help, God's power, and God's provision. So as Paul closes off this section and the letter, in fact, he turns to prayer. Well, that's the section entitled Christian Community, Elders, Each Other, and God. And now, more quickly, the last two sections. Christian community prayer. Listen to this prayer. Actually, better, let's read this prayer together and pray it as we read it on the screen. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, just quickly, observe with me the content of this prayer. 4 points. First, it's a prayer to the God of peace himself, because God himself is the God of shalom, wholeness, you'll remember, living happily God's way in God's world. And it is the God of peace who can answer our prayers for a life of wholeness and peace and fulfillment before him. Second, notice it's a prayer for sanctification. Earlier in this series, we noticed that it's the same root word for holy and saint, holiness and saintliness and sanctification. It's a prayer that we might be made holy, saintly, sanctified through and through, our whole spirit, soul, and body blameless, set apart for God until that last day when Christ returns. Third, notice that it's a long-term prayer for our holiness, that we might be kept. For how long? Until Christ returns. That is, our entire being might be kept holy and set apart for Jesus and his work, for gospel living, gospel ministry, gospel behavior, gospel evangelism, until he comes again in glory. The great evangelist from Sydney, John Chapman, that's his definition of discipleship. You're a Christian now, you're headed for heaven. The trick is to be holy along the way. That's all there is to it. You're a Christian now, you're headed for heaven. All you need to do is be holy along the way. Here it is in this prayer. Fourth, notice it's a prayer of confidence. Confidence based on the character of God. The one who calls us is faithful. He will do it. I think that's the real ministry value of the doctrine of predestination or God calling people to be Christians. He's not going to muck around. If he's calling you, he's chosen you, he will do it. He is faithful. He is God. He is more than able to cover over all my sins and your sins and to keep me holy until his coming again. What encouragement. Finally then, Paul's conclusion, the Christian community conclusion. Verse 25, brothers and sisters, pray for us because the Christian minister and leader needs all the prayer they can get. It's encouraging and it's the real source of their power in ministry. Verse 26, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. That is reading between the cultural lines here. Greet each other warmly, heartily, with a kind of affection that's reserved for people in intimate community with each other. I have to confess that I don't know what this means at all, because in my family culture, we don't really kiss, nor do we even hug. I can remember the first time I hugged my father, I thought, he's not moving. He's really hard. This is a bit like hugging a tree. How long do I hang on till I have to let go? Well, I think in our culture, a holy kiss means much more than a lukewarm, polite handshake. And so maybe it's a warm, hearty handshake. A warm greeting somehow that conveys, and more importantly, that reflects the reality of our intimate Christian community relations with one another. Verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. This is a command. I charge you before the Lord. Because Paul understood, I think, that as an apostle, he was writing the very words of Holy Scripture, able to build us up and strengthen us in faith. So keep reading 1 Thessalonians. Read it with your families, read it with your friends, read it in your small groups. Keep reading the Bible. And finally, he says, farewell with a blessing, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because apart from the grace of our Lord, we can do nothing, we can be nothing, we can achieve nothing. Whew. I've reached the end. 5 weeks. Let me finally recap and then conclude. Recapping Christian community or how to be a gospel church. First, Christian community. Respect and love your elders. Love one another. Don't put out God the Spirit's fire. Test the prophets. Second, Christian community prayer. Pray confidently for the long-term holiness of your fellow believers. Third, Christian community conclusion. Pray for your leaders. Love one another warmly. Keep reading the Bible together. Grace, grace, grace be with you. Let me conclude. 1 Thessalonians. I think the whole letter gives us a fantastic vision of a gospel church, doesn't it? I hope you'll make some time this week to reread the whole letter and maybe mull over some of the things you've learned in the last 5 weeks. As I was thinking about how to conclude, it led me to think about a church in Carlton. It's part of my studies into church history. In its day, this church in Carlton was the leading evangelical church in Melbourne. It had over 500 communicant members. It had a thriving ministry to University of Melbourne students, the future leadership for the church and society. It had a strong social justice ministry to the poor and needy of Carlton, of which there were many. It had thriving children's and Sunday school ministries. It had a strong staff team. It was a gospel-centered, gospel community, gospel church. But then the senior pastor left, and he was replaced by someone who didn't preach the gospel. The gospel was moved from its central place in that church. Gradually, it ceased to be a gospel church. Gradually, its ministries died one by one. Eventually empty, some years later, its buildings, fantastic buildings, which housed all that ministry, was sold. That was the Carlton Presbyterian Church. And you won't find it today because it's disappeared. It doesn't exist. And very sadly, I can tell you from my study, story after story after story of churches like that. The Diocese of Melbourne was itself originally the most gospel-centered, most evangelical diocese of all the Anglican dioceses of Australia. Majority evangelical churches, evangelical powerhouse of the nation, sent out the most CMS missionaries from Melbourne. That's no longer the case, as many of you know. What's a lesson of history? It's simply this, that the gospel is essential for the church. It's the raison d'être, the reason for existence of the church. Without the gospel, the church will gradually die. It won't happen overnight. It'll happen gradually. Might take a generation and a half. But gradually, the ministries will wither away. You won't have any youth and children's ministry. You won't do ministry to adults or to seniors. The buildings will empty out. They'll be sold. And some other enterprise will take over the land and the space that was once the gathering place for the community of God. The lesson of history is that Christians in every generation need to hold on to the gospel, need to take it in, ingest it, and make it a part of their community life. It's central to all our relationships, all our actions, all our ministries, all our plans and ambitions. So, dear people of God at St. Else, I want to urge you, as we close this series off, in the strongest possible terms, to please keep being a gospel church. Please keep making sure that in our lives together, in our ministries together, in our building efforts together, in our selection and support of our leaders at every level in our church, that we keep the central, the gospel clearly in the central place. So then may the Lord Jesus Christ bless us and use us to blast out that gospel good news message here in Blackburn North, even to the ends of the world. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, 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 be with us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for your glorious gospel, that while we were still sinners and set against you, you sent your only Son to die for us, to cleanse us, make us pure and holy before you because of his blood. And we praise you that when Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, you sent your Spirit to empower us to live like him, to be your agents in your world for the transformation of our world, beginning with our own lives, our families, our church. Please help us to keep, Lord Jesus, you in the center of all our hopes, plans, actions, and dreams. Please help us to be that gospel church, that vibrant, alive Christian community, powered by your Spirit. So then may we bring you great glory and achieve all that you would do in and through us. For your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.